I want to start by reminding you of a story that's probably familiar to most of you. It's a story from the Old Testament, and it's a story about God's people in the Old Testament. God's picked Abraham and eventually Isaac and Jacob to be the beginning of his people, the beginning of his nation, a group of people that would worship him and him alone, who would live the ways that he called them to live. And it started with God's family turning into a nation as they lived in the land of Egypt. And you all know the story that the Egyptians had enslaved the Israelites, God's people, and were forcing them to labor and toil. And eventually, they reached the point where God was ready to rescue them, to bring them up out of Egypt. And so God called Moses to do this job of leading his people out of the land of Egypt. And he brought Moses, and Moses came, and they went through several plagues as God convinced the Egyptians they needed to let the Israelites go. And Moses led the people out of the land of Egypt and brought them to the doorstep of the promised land. And Moses sent 12 spies in to spy out the land. And they came back and they reported on how great this land was that God was going to give to them. And two of the spies, you remember, said, "We can do this. We can take it. God is with us. He's going to give us the land." But there were 10 other guys who weren't so courageous or excited about going in faith into the promised land. In fact, they were pretty terrified, and they came back and they told the people, the people that live there now, they're like giants. They're enormous. We're afraid to go in this land. And so they said, "You know what, Moses? We don't want to go to that land. We like the neighborhood, but not the neighbors." And so God said to the people through Moses, if you're not going to follow in faith and in obedience, then I'm going to discipline the people. And the discipline is that as they're not going to go into the land right now, but they're going to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. And all of them who are 20 years old and older are going to die. And I will take their children and give them the land that they're too afraid to go into. And so for the next 40 years, God's people wandered around in the desert and went through a lot of heartache and trouble as God disciplined this generation so that the next generation could inherit the land. And we get to the end of that 40 years, and Moses has messed up at this point, and God's told him, "You two are not going to go into the land, but Joshua is going to lead the people into the land." Joshua was one of the two spies that said, "We can do this." He was one of three people before Moses died who was over, who was alive back on that day that would have been over 20 years old. And for 40 years, Joshua served as Moses' right-hand man. He was there when the people said, "No, we're not going to go into the land." He was there when, after God pronounced his discipline on them, they said, "All right, God, we would rather go into the land than die in the wilderness. We'll go." And they got their lunch handed to them when they tried it on their own strength and failed. He was there when at the bottom of the mountain, when God met Moses on the mountain and gave the Ten Commandments, and Moses walked down and delivered them to the people. He was there through the grumbling and the complaining about the food and the water and everything that they grumbled and complained about. He was there as they went into battle and fought enemies and people who tried to get in their way as they wandered around in the wilderness. And he was there when they experienced victory, and he was there when they experienced defeat. He was there when Moses was supposed to speak to the rock and out of anger at the people struck the rock and disobeyed God. He watched all of that. And we find him after Moses has died on the bank of the Jordan River, literally across the river from the promised land. And God comes to Joshua and he delivers this message. In Joshua chapter 1, he says this: "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God spoke that to Joshua. Joshua, standing there on the banks of the Jordan River, how do you think he was feeling at that moment? My guess, based on what God commanded him, that he was afraid. He was afraid. He's just spent 40 years with these people who were often miserable, who were making the people around them miserable, who lacked faith, who lived in disobedience, over and over disobeyed God, who over and over God had to discipline, who over and over were causing issues for Moses. And there he stood before this people on the bank of the Jordan River, and God is saying, Joshua, you're the guy that's going to lead this people next. And after watching all that Moses went through, I think if I was Joshua, I said, God, I appreciate the promotion and all, but I think I'm just going to retire now. There's a lot about leading that people that doesn't sound very appealing to me. But God says, Joshua, be strong, be courageous. I'm going to give the land to you. I'm going to deliver the enemies into your hands. Be strong and courageous. But also he tells him that the my book of the law, don't let it depart from you. Meditate on it, Joshua. Immerse yourself in it. Spend time studying it and memorizing what it says and make it a part of your life. Allow it to transform you so you follow me in the way that you're called to follow. And as you think about that, it's very similar to what we see in 2 Timothy. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open to 2 Timothy. We're going to pick up in chapter 2 where we left off last week. There are a lot of similarities between the two passages. We're at a point where in Joshua where Moses has just died and God is handing the baton from Moses to Joshua that he may lead the people. In 2 Timothy, Paul is in prison and he's about to face the end of his life. And it's as if he's in this letter passing the baton on to Timothy. And he's going to tell Timothy some of the same stuff that God told Joshua back in the book of Joshua. Timothy, be strong. Timothy, take God's word and meditate on it. Make it part of who you are. Timothy, live it out. Timothy, lead God's people well. Lead God's people well. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we read this. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It starts that word strength, be strengthened, just like in Joshua. But there's a difference. Do you notice the difference? In Joshua, it was a command to be strong. Here it says, be strengthened. Is Timothy supposed to strengthen himself? The answer is no. The verb tense there is passive. That means that Timothy's not doing the action, but the action is being done on Timothy. Timothy, be strengthened. We actually call this a divine passive, meaning that it's God is the one who's going to strengthen Timothy. Timothy, be strengthened, and be strengthened by what? By the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He's basically saying to Timothy, Timothy, don't forget the grace that you've received through Christ Jesus. Don't forget about salvation, Timothy, that thing that you receive by grace. Don't forget about Jesus' willingness to take the punishment for your sin, to take your place dying on a cross. Don't forget about the fact that you receive not only eternal life, but God views you as righteous before him because he views you through Jesus' righteousness. That's a gift of grace that God gives to us. And so Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, don't forget about who Jesus was and what he did for you. And in remembering that should strengthen Timothy. If God cares enough about you and loves you enough that he's willing to sacrifice his son for you, does he not care about what happens to you after you trust him with your faith? Does he not care about how you live your life and about how you grow in that faith? Absolutely he does. And so he's going to be with you, Timothy. You're not going to be alone. Be strengthened. Be strengthened. I mentioned last week that Paul goes through this book and just issues imperative command after imperative command after imperative command. These are all imperative commands that Paul is giving to Timothy here. Verse 2. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So his first command is be strengthened. Then his next one is to take the message that you received from me and pass it on. Now the message that Paul's talking about, Paul didn't make it up. He didn't create it. It wasn't his idea. But it was a message that he received from Jesus directly. And Paul took that message, the good news about Jesus, and he didn't just keep it to himself, but he passed it on to Timothy. We've talked about how Paul likely led Timothy to Christ. He called him my son in the faith. How he poured into Timothy's life and discipled him and helped him grow in maturity in his faith. And then eventually invited him to come along and traveled with him as they went and did ministry around the world. Paul taught him how to be a pastor, how to lead God's people, how to help them grow in their faith. And so what Paul received from Christ, he passed on to Timothy, and here he instructs Timothy, Timothy, don't take that message that I gave you and keep it to yourself, but you pass it on to other people, Timothy. And he doesn't just say pass it to someone else, but he says pass it on to reliable men, men who are going to be able to take that message that they received from you and pass it on to the next group of people. And you get a picture here of discipleship that Paul discipled Timothy, and he's commanding Timothy to disciple other people who won't let it end, but will continue to disciple other people. It continues, it goes on. This idea of discipling one or two people, and then they go on to disciple one or two people, and then they go on to disciple one or two people. It grows, and it grows exponentially when we do this and live it out. It's not adding people to the kingdom. It's multiplying God's kingdom. Because when Timothy disciples two other people, there are now three people in discipleship. And then when the three of them go on and each disciple two more, now you've got 9 people in discipleship. And then the next step is 27, and then it just keeps multiplying and multiplying and multiplying at each generation. And it gets exponential really fast, really fast. And so we want to be people not only who receive the good news about salvation, that message of grace that we receive from Christ, but we should be people who grow up in our faith like Timothy did and then pass it on and pass it to people who are going to continue to pass it to other people, who will continue to pass it to other people. That's the most effective model of church growth, is discipling those who will disciple, who will disciple, who will disciple. And if it's churches in America, we were doing that, within 20 years, this entire country would be completely transformed. It's not about politics or laws or anything else. It's about people's hearts changing because they meet Christ and live it out and pass it on. And so Timothy, pass on the message. Verse 3, another imperative. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Timothy, share in suffering. You know what Paul doesn't say? He doesn't say, Timothy, come and enjoy the good life as a follower of Jesus. Come and be comfortable. That's not in there anywhere. Yet I hear people sometimes share the good news about Jesus and add to it, oh, and if you trust Jesus, life will be great. Maybe you should define what great life looks like. Because I don't think your definition and Paul's definition are lining up. We live in a culture that says you should be happy, you should be wealthy, you should have whatever you want, and as long as you don't offend or hurt somebody else, take what you need. Isn't that the message of the world? Yet here's a message from Paul that's completely countercultural to that. Trust Jesus and suffer. That one, by the way, isn't the one you want to put on your church website. Come suffer with us. But that's exactly what Paul says. And he's going to come back to suffering in a minute, but he's sitting in a dungeon because of his faith in Christ, not because he's done anything wrong. They lived in a culture where the emperor of Rome is going crazy and doing stupid things and blaming the church for it, blaming Christians. They live in a culture where people aren't in love with the idea of the church and Christians. And Paul said, Timothy, you're probably going to suffer. And Paul knew suffering through his entire ministry. How many times was he beaten? Was he stoned? Was he whipped? The 39 lashes. Over and over, he suffered. Because he's spreading the gospel. And so he doesn't try to sugarcoat it for Timothy. Timothy, try to avoid suffering. Timothy, suffer well. Suffer well. It's not an if, it's a when. And so be ready for it and be diligent in it. This idea of suffering as a good soldier, people don't join the military because they're looking for to have the easy life. It's not something you do because you want to go sit on a white sandy beach and that's your ticket to the white sandy beach. If you encounter a beach, it won't be to sit there. But it gives Paul this idea of three different illustrations of how Timothy should live out his faith. And the first one is a soldier. Look at the next verse, verse 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. A soldier, a good soldier, isn't entangled in civilian affairs. They only have one thing that they're focused on, and all of their attention is focused on that one thing, and that's serving as a soldier. I read a story about a young soldier who went to his commanding officer and asked if he could have leave on Saturday. And the commanding officer said, yeah, I'll give you leave. His friend was getting married. He said, I'll give you leave, but you need to be back on base by 7 o'clock. He said, well, sir, you don't understand. I'm in the wedding party. I need to be there longer. His commanding officer responded, no, you don't understand, son. You're in the army. That's all that matters. You're only in one thing, and it's the army. The rest doesn't matter. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, we serve Christ, and we're supposed to do it in a way that we have no other pursuits. We're focused solely on that one thing, and that's serving him. And so, Timothy, be like a good soldier. Don't become entangled in the things of this world. Focus on the one and only thing that you're supposed to be about. And that's serving Jesus. He goes on with the second illustration. Verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. In Paul's day, they had athletes, they had competitions, the Greek games and the Olympic games, and people would enter and compete as athletes. But you didn't just casually show up the day of the event and sign up. It didn't work like that. If you were going to compete, you had to commit to that at least 10 months in advance. And when you committed, you didn't just sign up on a list that you might eventually make it, but you actually signed a contract of what you would do and what you wouldn't do in the ensuing months leading up to the race. It included how you would train and how you would treat your body and all the rest of it. And the athlete who signed the contract, they knew their obligation. They knew their side of it. And if they broke the rules, there were consequences. Not only would they not be able to compete, but sometimes, depending on how you broke the rules, you could even be flogged over it. There was a real punishment that came with breaking the rules. And so Timothy says, or Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, compete like an athlete. Be someone who understands the rules of following Jesus and keeps the rules. You focus on them. We have other types of sports that we participate in, but there are still rules. If you and a couple other people are going to play a pickup basketball game 3-on-3, somebody usually says what? No foul, no blood, no foul, right? That's the rules. What are they really saying? Well, there's a recognition that in an organized basketball game, there are teams, there are coaches, there are referees who are watching the play to make sure no one violates the rules. And it's the same thing here. Paul doesn't say, Timothy, whatever goes, goes. No blood, no foul. Don't worry about it. It's okay to play loose with the rules. No, he says, you've got to be diligent, Timothy. Just like an athlete plays by the rules, you play by the rules. What are the rules? Well, we need to be a little bit careful here. It's so easy to take the commands of Scripture and come up with a to-do list and say, well, I checked all the boxes, I did all the to-dos, and I didn't do any of the to-don'ts, and so I'm good with God, right? But that's not how it works. It's a relationship. If you think that's good enough, try that logic in your marriage. Make up a list of to-dos and to-don'ts and just check all the boxes and see if your marriage thrives. I'm guessing it won't. Why? Because the other person, the person you're married to, they want a relationship. They want to know you and they want to be known by you. If you've ever gotten in trouble for not doing something that was expected of you by your spouse, you know that they didn't spell it out and say it ahead of time. This is a cause of great frustration among men especially. She wants the relationship. She wants you to know her well enough that you anticipate and provide what she wants. And in the same way, God doesn't just want us to keep a list of to-dos and to-don'ts, but he wants a relationship. And so we don't want to get so caught up in rule-keeping that it becomes a legalistic exercise. The relationship is primary, but part of living in relationship is that there are things that you do for the other person because you love them and you want what's best for them and you want success for them in life. And so you relate to them in a way that you give them the best chance of having those things. And that's how God relates with us. He says things like if you're married, pay attention to how you relate to other people of the opposite sex who aren't your spouse, because it matters. He talks about how we approach our finances because it matters. How we approach our time and giving of ourselves and serve because it matters. And it's not a legalistic thing, but it's a relationship thing. And so play by the rules, Timothy. And the same goes for you and for me. Third illustration he gives is a farmer. Look at the next verse. Verse 6. Is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. If you know a farmer, you know that farming isn't easy work. There's the actual work of everything that goes on, but in addition to that, there's all the other stuff that comes with it. Is it going to be too hot or too cold? Is it going to be too wet or too dry? Is there going to be a pest, whether it's a bug or a weed that's going to cause a problem with my crops? And And there's all these things that are outside of their control, let alone the actual hard work of tilling the ground and growing the crop or tending the animals who always seem to be wanting to do the opposite of what you want them to do. It's hard work. And so Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, approach this like a farmer. It's you're not signing up for easy. You're signing up for hard work. And so Timothy, roll up your sleeves and be diligent and work hard. Don't be lazy. And that goes for all of us in our faith. There's going to be hard work. Sometimes studying scripture is hard work. Sometimes sharing life with another person and getting to know them and letting them know the real you is hard. And sometimes the other person betrays you and there's pain and it's hard. Sounds a little bit like suffering, doesn't it? So it's hard. But there's something else that all three of these have in common other than their hard work and their character traits that we need to develop as followers of Jesus. That thing in common is that there are rewards that come with these different things. Did you catch that? The soldier, his aim is what? To please the one who enlisted him. What happens when a soldier pleases the rank above him? He'll receive a reward for that. Maybe he'll get a promotion. Maybe he'll get recognition, a medal, something like along those lines. But there's an reward that comes from serving well. The athlete is what? He's crowned when he wins. The athlete who follows the rules and is diligent and wins the race, he receives the crown. There's a reward. The farmer, he puts in the hard work and is diligent, and what does he receive? He receives the first fruits. He receives part of the crop that's harvested. There's a reward. And so as we follow and serve Christ and we do that by serving each other, we're gaining rewards. Maybe we see some of that reward here and now. Maybe we wait and we get it in eternity. But it doesn't go unnoticed, and there are rewards involved. He goes on with another command, verse 7. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Think over what I say. What did God say to Joshua about his word? Meditate on it day and night. Have it always be there going through your head. Paul's saying the same thing here. The things that I say, the things that are written in Scripture, think about them. Think about them. How do you approach spending time with God? Maybe you read a couple verses or a chapter or two or three and maybe say a little prayer and go on with your day. That's not what this verse says to do. This verse says to stop and think about it. Think about it. And as we've been going through this passage, that's all we've been doing is observing what it says and thinking about it and then thinking a little bit about how might it apply to us. If you are thinking through Scripture in the way that Paul's talking about, you come and you sit through a sermon and you don't just leave and think, well, that was nice, and not think about it at all. My hope is that you leave and on Sunday afternoon or maybe on Monday, you crack your Bible open again and go through that passage again. Every week I try to give some application, but in a room full of a diverse people, there's it's going to be kind of blanket application. You should start to think about how do I take that and go deeper with it and make it specific to me and where I'm at this week. What am I going to do different as whatever your name is, as I relate to God or relate to the people around me this week because I encountered God through His Word on Sunday morning? That's what it looks like to think about it. And sometimes it's hard work. I'm often amazed at people I encounter that don't think about anything. They hear something and operate based on just whatever they're hearing from whatever voices they're listening to. And they never stop and think about how does this thing I'm hearing, this behavior that the world is giving me, or attitude, or or value system, how does that compare to Scripture and God's Word? Where are the lies in what culture is selling me compared to the truths of Scripture? And then am I operating based on what Scripture says, or am I buying the lies of the world? So crucial that we be people who spend the time, who put in the hard work to actually think about what we're doing and what we're saying and how we're relating to each other and the world around us. It matters so much. He goes on in verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He starts out there. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. David was one of Israel's kings. David was the king to whom God promised that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. And Paul takes that idea and mentions David, but he also mentions the fact that Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. If he rose from the dead, he conquered death. If he conquered death, he won't die again, which means he's going to live forever. What Paul's really saying is, remember Jesus, who's going to live forever, who descended from David, rightful place, is sitting on the throne of David, who will rule forever, the promised Messiah. Timothy, remember him as preached in my gospel. For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Just because Paul is in jail in chains as a criminal doesn't mean that what Jesus did and said is not true. There's a little sense here of Paul reassuring Timothy, just because I'm sitting in jail doesn't mean that Jesus isn't still on the throne, that he's not still in control. And so, yes, I'm suffering. Yes, following Jesus doesn't mean that everything's going to be happy all the time. But sometimes he's going to call us to suffer, Timothy. And so don't look at this and think that something has gone wrong here. Recognize that it's part of God's plan. And then he says, but the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. If you look at the world and think about the people doing different things, and you think about God watching what's going on, recognize that he has a plan. If you or I were in the planning stages here, would we not be saying, you know, that Paul, he's a pretty good guy. He's pretty effective at ministry. We should probably get as much mileage out of that guy as we can. Wouldn't we approach it that way? Yet God has him sitting in a dungeon suffering. But Paul is able to recognize that he's still within God's plan. And even though he's not in prison, that doesn't mean the end. Because even though Paul is sitting there, the gospel is not bound. Remember that which you've heard pass on to reliable men who can pass it on to others? Of this list, Jesus is alive, eternally sitting on his throne in heaven. Paul is in prison in chains, but all hope is not lost because Jesus is still on the throne. And guess what? Timothy's still out walking around, still sharing the gospel because Paul passed it on. And Timothy is commanded to pass it on to others. So guess what? If Timothy gets arrested, if he comes to visit Paul and gets thrown in jail with Paul, the gospel's still going on. The word's still spreading. And no doubt, Paul sitting in his dungeon is sharing Christ with the people around him. No matter what happens to Paul, the message keeps going. And that's the main thing, not what happens to Paul. It's about the message, not the messenger. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. How do you approach other people, in particular other believers, or potential future believers? Do you look at yourself and align yourself around what you want, or do you look at others and say, how can I help this other person grow in their faith? And sometimes, like I've said, that means you get close to someone and you build a relationship with them. And when you build relationships with people and get close with people, you have to be vulnerable and share yourself with that other person. And that's hard. Why? Because we've all met people who their response isn't to share back, but to take advantage and bring hurt. They're suffering sometimes when you get close to other people who are sinners. But what's Paul's message here? I'm more than willing to sit in this dungeon in chains for the sake of the body of Christ, for other believers. It makes it pretty difficult for me to say, you know, I don't want to give of myself in this way to other believers. When Paul says, I'll sit in a Roman dungeon with very little to eat and it stinks and I'm in this pit with just a little hole in the ceiling, surrounded by criminals, and I'm probably going to lose my head over this whole thing. If Paul's willing to endure that for the sake of others, should we not be willing to give of ourselves as well? And he wraps up with what we believe is possibly a song here at the end. Verse 11, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. So he takes this common song or saying that Timothy likely would have been familiar with, and he quotes it to him. But look at the words of what he says here. He says, this is trustworthy. He says, if we've died with him, we will also live with him. Timothy, if we've come to a point of recognizing that we can't earn salvation on our own, that we have to literally die to self in order to accept that gift of salvation from Jesus through faith. If we're willing to do that, we inherit eternal life. We inherit eternal life. We also live with him. And he says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure, enduring isn't a word you usually use to describe something enjoyable. You don't go and endure a great meal prepared by a wonderful chef. What you endure is something that's not pleasant. Paul says, I endure. If we endure, if we suffer for the sake of Christ, then what? We'll also reign with him. We'll reign with him. There's a glimpse of reward there in that idea that we'll reign with him. As I was thinking about this week, part of me thought, you know, the idea of reigning over people sometimes doesn't sound that great. If you've led people, you know what I'm talking about. But then I remembered something. They're going to be perfect people. That makes all the difference. And so we will be rewarded for suffering for Jesus. The third one, if we deny him, he also will deny us. There are many who read that and read into that salvation, but I don't think that's what that verse talks about. I think what he's getting at there is if we deny him, he also will deny us. He's speaking in first person there. So he's including himself in that, and he's including Timothy in that. If we deny him, I think what he's driving at is if we don't suffer on his behalf when we're called to suffer, if we don't follow through in obedience to what Paul's talking about here, then he will deny us future reward. There are some things we might miss out on. And so I read it as believers reading this and owning this line that if we deny him, meaning we don't serve the way we're called to serve or suffer when we're called to suffer, that we might miss out on reward someday. And then the salvation one, I think, is in verse 13. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If we, as followers of Jesus, if we act faithless, he still remains faithful. Because salvation is not based on our behavior. It's not based on works. It's based on faith. And so if we've received him and still fail to live in obedience, he still will be faithful in ushering us into eternity. He may deny us some of the reward, but he's faithful. He cannot deny himself. The Bible describes followers of Jesus as the body of Christ. We're part of the body. If we're part of that body, if we've trusted him for our salvation, even if we don't finish well, we're still part of that body. He doesn't deny that part of his body, but we spend eternity with him. So what are you going to do with this passage this week? What are you going to do with it? Well, my hope is that you would dig into it deeper and that you would think about how does this apply to me, specifically where I'm at this week? How does this impact me? Where am I falling short of what Paul is calling his followers to? Do I need to be strengthened? Am I walking in fear? Am I afraid or ashamed of the good news of Jesus? And if so, then do I need to be strengthened in some way? Am I thinking about the gospel, the good news about Jesus, what he's done for me, and am I approaching that from an eternal perspective, recognizing that no matter what happens in this world, I'm going to spend eternity with Christ and with God the Father in heaven one day? And so I can tolerate a lot of uncomfortableness now, knowing that it's not forever, that one day is glory. Do you need to be strengthened? Do you need to pass on what you've heard to others? The idea of what Paul heard and passed on to Timothy, to entrust to reliable men, to entrust to others. Are you in that process someplace? Are you making disciples of people who will make other disciples? It wasn't a suggestion. It was a command. It came from Jesus. Make disciples. It was the last thing he commanded his followers to do. And Paul here clearly shows us that this wasn't just a for them to do thing, but it was for them to do with others who would do it with others who would do it with others. Are you participating in that? If you're sitting here needing strengthened in your faith from verse 1, then this might be a great way to do it, because someone else encouraging you and challenging you will help you grow in your faith, and you'll receive that encouragement to be strengthened. Are you someone who's willing to share in suffering? Again, when you live in a world where the world's values are drastically opposed to the truth of Scripture, as you walk in a different way, the world is not going to like it. And there will likely be suffering that comes as a result. Are you willing to endure that suffering for Christ? The examples, are you someone who's solely focused on the things of Christ? Are you someone who plays by the rules of following Jesus and you're living a life fully sold out to him? Are you working hard at studying Scripture and applying it to your life and changing from the inside out? Do you spend time thinking about the things of God's Word? There's so much in this passage. Now you see why we went long first service. There's so much here. Don't take this sermon this week and walk away without thinking about it, without going back to this passage and digesting what it says, in committing to changing, moving forward. Big part of my job as a pastor is to help each of you begin to look more and more like Christ, to help this body of Christ begin to resemble Christ in the way it acts and behaves, in the attitudes it has and the actions it participates in. And that starts with you being willing to apply this to your lives. So do that this week. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you again for your word. Thank you that it challenges us. Thank you that it convicts us. Thank you that we all approach it and dig in, and there's always something that we need to do better, a way we need to change in order for our lives to look more like the life of Jesus. So, Father, my prayer is that we would be strengthened this morning, that we would be resolved to commit to living in obedience to you and taking some of the commands we saw today and applying them to our lives. Father, grateful for all that you've done for each of us. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.